1, and we'll read this and we'll have a brief prayer. John chapter 7, and beginning in verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore, they sought to kill him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Father, we pray now, as your text has been read, that you would move among our hearts. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells every believer. We believe that your word is inspired by God. We believe that you have called us to gather on the Lord's Day to hear the word God preached and read and applied. We come, Lord, with open hearts, and we are hungry to hear the truth. Help us, we pray, Lord, to hear the truth and to apply the truth. And we pray, Spirit of God, that you would move among us and illuminate Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, we are looking this morning at questions about Jesus. We see three in our text today. And just by way of reminder, I want to remind you that the context of John 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths. This is one of the three major feasts. And our Lord here is really under the shadow of the cross. He's about 6 months away from Passover, which he, of course, would fulfill by being the final lamb to be slain. And our Lord has arrived at this feast midway through the celebration. And he is now boldly teaching in the temple. He's in a viper's den. Remember our Lord said in Matthew 23, we read a few of the passages last week, he called them a brood of vipers. He is in the viper's den. And the crowds we saw last time were amazed by his authority. They said in verse 15, "How does this man know letters having never studied?" And of course, what they meant was he didn't study at our seminaries and he didn't come from our background. He didn't study under our rabbis. That's what they mean by that. And we saw that Jesus answered them. He gave them his authority. "My doctrine," our Lord said, "is not my own, but his who sent me." That's his authority. What authority that is. He had God's authority, God's word being sent by his Father. And we have seen in the text that we just read that there's a lot of confusion about Jesus. And this is nothing new. We see this over and over as we walk through John's gospel together, right? There are those who are skeptical. And they scoffed. We saw in, you know, verse 27, "We know where this man's from." This is a scoff of, you know, we know he's from Nazareth, not knowing, not understanding, not believing at least that he was born in Bethlehem as prophesied. But we see that others in this confused crowd, others, they did believe. We saw that in verse 31. And so you have these different reactions, but in all these reactions, you have questions. And it's really these questions that I want us to focus on this morning, but not just the questions, but also the answer to these questions, because there are answers to these questions. Let's look at the questions here of this confused crowd. The first one that we see is in verse 25. "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill?'" Now here you have, you know, a group who knew how hostile the Jewish leaders were at this point. And you know, frankly, they were confused why the leaders allowed him to preach. They might be asking, you know, what, did he get some kind of special license? Who gave him permission to step into their temple and preach this message? And you just think how absurd this question really is, because Jesus is the Son of God. The temple is about him, and here he is preaching with great authority. But the question here is, aren't they trying to kill him? And the answer to that briefly is, well, yeah, they are trying to kill him, and they've been plotting his death for at least 6 months since John chapter 5, when Jesus had the audacity to heal a paralyzed man for 38 years, by the way, on the Sabbath day, and it offended them because it did not break God's law, but it broke their traditions and their man-made laws. God always intended the Sabbath to be a day of mercy and good. But the second question we see unfolding in verse 26. But look, he speaks boldly. They say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? And the answer to that is apparently no. Now, we know from Romans 1 that men, people, have this natural tendency to suppress the truth because of their love for sin, because of unrighteousness, is the way that Paul says it. So indeed, they know the prophecies about Jesus, and they hate him anyway. But the short answer, I suppose, is, you know, no. And this reveals the hardness of the human heart by nature. And the crowd, this group goes on to say in verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. We know he can't really be the Christ. And here what you have, brethren, is a combination of three things. You have a combination of misinformation, one, legend, two, and three, hardness of heart. All right, so here's the misinformation. We know where he's from. And the answer to that is, yeah, you know he's from Nazareth, but do you understand that he was born in Bethlehem as Micah prophesied? There's definitely some misinformation happening here. But second of all is just pure legend, or you might say better, tradition. Tradition. No one will know where he is from. That's a misinterpretation, for example, of Isaiah 53. Now, rightly, they understand Isaiah 53 to be about Jesus. It is a servant song. It is a prophecy of the Messiah to come, that he'd be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, all these things which Christ did for us. But they wrongly understand Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Isaiah 53, 8 says, who will declare his generation? And so they misinterpret that to say, hey, no one can know exactly where he comes from. And it's also a misunderstanding, perhaps, of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3, 1 says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And so, again, tradition, misinformation, legend grew that the Messiah would be completely unknown until one day he just suddenly appears in the temple to redeem Israel from all her enemies. And what I want to show you, brethren, is Jesus understands this is more than just misinformation and legend. He doesn't address, he doesn't argue against their wrong information. What he does is he addresses their hardness of heart. Look at verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now look, Jesus here is crying out again boldly, again loudly, and we should absolutely hear this as a rebuke. Jesus is not affirming those that accuse him of being an imposter or liar actually really do know him. Understand that. He's not. Jesus should be heard saying, so you think you know me, and you think you know where I come from, huh? Jesus here is confronting the idols and false assumptions and hardness of heart of these people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These crowds, brethren, be reminded, these crowds have both seen personally and absolutely have heard about the miracles, signs, and wonders of Jesus and his teaching, and they have had ample evidence to know that he is the Messiah. And that is why we see shots fired at the end of verse 28. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. Listen, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I'm from him, and he sent me. Now, brethren, this is a stunning indictment against these leaders and people who would say, of course we know God. We've devoted our entire life to God, and we know the scriptures, and we've studied the law, and they prided themselves of being the people who know God. After all, they are the physical descendants of Abraham. Well, certainly, brethren, they are people who received a lot of light. And despite all that light, they are woefully ignorant of the very God they profess to know and love and serve. In fact, they are much like the sons of Eli, the high priest who served in the tabernacle and could probably quote scripture, and yet we see the sons of Eli, they are worthless men who did not know the Lord. Worthless men who did not know the Lord. Paul says in Romans 10:2, speaking of those who are of his Jewish lineage but have not yet received the free gift of everlasting life through Jesus, he says, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They are mired in legalism. They are blind leaders of the blind. That's why Jesus would say that their father was the devil. Brother, what a bold witness and example we have of Jesus. And I just want to remind you, this is an example the early church followed. And people would see them, see these disciples, and they say, these untrained men, we know they've been with Jesus. And we see in verse 30, therefore they sought to take him by force. They sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There is a boldness to the life of Jesus because he understands that all of life, brethren, is held in the hands of a sovereign God. And I want to encourage you, this is true for you. Your life is held in the hands of a sovereign God. And there are many things in this life, and we'll talk about them a bit as we march forward in this message, this sermon. There's many things in this life that could discourage us. It can make us fearful or intimidated or afraid. And I want to remind you that Jesus understood that there was a looming cross, and it would not come one moment before the Father ordained it to be so. And your life is also carried along by the providence of God. This should be a great encouragement to us. Now, we see this third question. This question is from those who believed, and this is from verse 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Because Jesus is the Christ. And that is the hope of these in this crowd that came to believe, and that's our hope too, that he is the one and only, the only begotten Son. And look, you know, if you know someone in your life who is struggling with these questions, you know, struggling with who is Christ, I want to help us to think about this morning, how can we give biblical, faithful answers to those with genuine questions? Now, First of all, I want to point out, and I got these, was helped by these with James Montgomery Boyce and his exposition of John's Gospel. At first, Jesus alone fulfilled Scripture. So if you have someone who's asking, could this be the Christ? First, Jesus alone fulfilled Scripture. Jesus alone could say that he did not come to abolish the law of prophets. I have come to fulfill them. It's Matthew 5:17. And listen, there are hundreds, some people say about 330 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament, about when he'd be born, where he'd be born, what kind of life he would live, what his ministry would be like, even how he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, about his resurrection. Now, I hold a presuppositional approach to apologetics. So in other words, I'm not a big proponent of using evidence. After all, if you deny the writers of the Bible, you'll deny those who give really good evidence as well. But I think sometimes for encouragement of believers, I just kind of like to help you think about some of these things. And one such example was from a mathematician named Peter Stoner. And he gave the probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the Messianic prophecies, this is just pretty incredible, as being 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. So that's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's astronomical, and that's just 8. And if it's up to all the prophecies, it would be 57 zeros behind it. It's just mind-boggling, blows the mind. But again, that's really for us. If someone is rejecting the truth, they don't believe Moses, they don't believe the prophets, they don't believe Jesus, they don't believe the apostles, they're not going to believe Peter Stoner, that's for sure. But it is encouraging to think about, just when you think about all the things that Christ fulfilled in Scripture, it's amazing. John the Baptist, when he was thrown into prison, sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one, or do we continue to look?" Jesus sent back a quote from Isaiah. The detail of this ministry. He said, "Go back to John and tell him what you hear and see. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." That is from Matthew 11:4-6. And of course, after our Lord's resurrection, you remember this from Luke 24, our Lord walks with 2 devastated and downcast disciples. We see in Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all of Scripture the things concerning him." In other words, brethren, it's not just the New Testament that's about Jesus, but indeed, the entire Bible is about Christ. And so we see that Jesus alone fulfills the Scriptures. But secondly, and again, this is from the help of James Montgomery Boyce, millions have believed that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God for the last 2,000 years. Millions. This includes Thomas, who, of course, walked with Jesus, and upon seeing the nail-pierced hands, said, "My Lord and my God." Not just a good man, not just a prophet or a teacher, but the Son of God. Peter, of course, making that great confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Apostle Paul, who, of course, was a Pharisee, known as Saul, who persecuted God's church, says, now as an apostle, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1:4. And even today, brethren, just be encouraged with this, that the good news of God's gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth. And by the way, not just among those who already come from Christian families, but among polytheists. All right, among those who come from atheistic and agnostic backgrounds, among secular humanists, among Muslims, The good news of God's gospel is going to the ends of the earth. And countless multitude have been set free from the power of sin. That's why Paul can say to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, when he says this, Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Then Paul gives us verse 12. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now here is what's happened all around the world and in this very room. Some of us were on this very list. Paul just called out our very sin. And then one day, you heard the good news about Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit quickened your heart, and it's as if the Apostle Paul puts his very finger on your soul, and he says, I'm talking about you. And your dead heart came to life, and you believe that Jesus is the only hope in life or in death. And this, brethren, has happened for millions and millions and millions and millions of people all around the world. Praise be to God. This is not something that can be naturalistically explained. This is supernatural. Now listen, there are programs that can help people kick bad habits. There are programs that can help people have a new financial start, to kick debt, to improve their marriages. But only Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can break the strong chains of sin. No one else came to lay down his life for his people so that we can be justified and sanctified and have the Spirit of the living God dwell inside of us. Well did Charles Wesley say, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eyes infused a quickening ray. I woke, and this is a woke I can get behind. I woke, the dungeons flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Brethren, what an amazing gospel we have. Certainly, you know people who have questions and struggles. Just know there are answers. The gospel, of course, has not only delivered millions of people individually, but third, the gospel has and is transforming cultures. In other words, the gospel is not just doing something for my precious heart. It's not just doing something inside of me that's wonderful and amazing, but the gospel, over the course of time, has and is transforming cultures. And this is the only lasting social change that could really come to pass. It is that which is brought by the power of the gospel. You think about Christ's world, brethren, the world that Jesus came to, full of slavery. Homosexuality was openly practiced and accepted and celebrated. It was a common practice, if you did not want to keep your infant, to set them outside on the hill and expose them to death. It was a culture where blood sports with the gladiators and the giant colosseums was widely celebrated and accepted. It, in short, was a world full of sin and oppression and a lack of human flourishing. And so what happened? What happened to that world? And what is happening now? Because cultures and times, they shift, they change, and you see a gospel progress, then you see gospel declension, then you see gospel progress and gospel declension. But what's happened and is happened in the world is that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. And our Lord said in Matthew 13, one of my favorite of the parables, I'll mention it quite often. It is like a mustard seed. Our Lord said it's the least of the seeds. It doesn't look that impressive when you first lay your eyes on it. And then it becomes the greatest of all garden trees. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It started off really, really small. Our Lord calls out the 12. Our Lord sends out the 70 on the day of Pentecost. There's 120 people gathered. 120 people after 3 years of ministry. It didn't look that impressive. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter confronts the sins of the multitudes that came. And he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they were cut to the heart. And they asked, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Oh, suddenly 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people have had a dramatic conversion. And Christianity is not just to help people on a census poll check the right boxes. Biblical Christianity is supernatural. It's how God saves a man and gives him the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now you have 3,000 people who have a different world view. And this is the pattern we see throughout the book of Acts. The gospel is moving from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And individuals and often entire households are believing the gospel. And now they are part of that growing tree. Oh, it started so small. It's just a little seed. And now it's growing and growing and growing and growing and growing into the largest of the garden trees. It's beautiful, it's powerful, and it is unstoppable. And it doesn't just affect Sunday morning worship. These 3,000 would later grow to be 5,000. And now their entire worldview is shifting. At one point, they were saying, "Caesar es Kyrios. Caesar is Lord." Now they are saying, "No, he's not. Jesus is Lord." At one time, they were submitting themselves to the ordinances of the Caesar. Now they're submitting themselves to the ordinances of King Jesus. We have one king, and his name sure ain't Caesar. His name is Jesus. They have been dramatically changed by a power that Rome never, ever, ever, ever had. It's the power of the gospel. And brethren, this change was slow. How did trees grow? Not overnight. It was slow, but in time, and ever increasingly, the people of God were brought into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, and there's more and more and more shade provided by the gospel tree. It provided shade for society. And so children are now given some degree of right. Slaves became brothers. And how can you slave your brother? Women were giving, the church is following the example of Jesus and gave women respect and honor. Over time, hospitals would be built. Orphanages would be built. In time of Reformation, Zwingli and his social reform turn a pastor's monastery into a poorhouse. Calvin would create jobs for refugees in Geneva. And brethren, these good fruits of God's gospel are still happening to this very day. The This is, of course, not to say that there's no non-Christian organizations that are doing, you know, nothing. There certainly are. It is to say that when a non-Christian organization does good for humanity, they're borrowing from a Christian worldview. That's what it means. They're imitating the Christian standard. And we also see that this gospel change happened in Ephesus. If you remember Acts chapter 19, the gospel took such root there that the people of God gathered together publicly and they burned their magic books. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic books right there in the sight of all in public. And of course, this caused a riot in the city of Ephesus because the idol makers were running out of business. In Thessalonica, the church was accused of turning the world upside down. Brethren, I just want to encourage us that as we think about the power of the gospel, be reminded that this gospel has the power to turn the world upside down. The true gospel will bring individual change, and as it takes root in cultures, there is degrees of transformation and social change. Now, to that, I want to address this. Sometimes, and I mentioned this last week, and I just want to mention it again, sometimes you hear people say, just preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel. We're not here to fight a cultural war. Just preach the gospel. And brethren, I want to say that sounds very pious. It sounds very spiritual. But I want to remind you that when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost, he didn't, quote, just preach the gospel. He preached the gospel to those people who crucified Jesus. He told them to their faces, you crucified your Messiah. And I want to remind you that when the gospel went to Ephesus, they didn't, quote, just preach the gospel so they could add Jesus to the list of their accepted religions and keep practicing their witchcraft. The gospel in Ephesus required that there be destroying of the old ways. They had to toss the magic books in the fire. Just preach the gospel. Don't fight a culture war. Well, if you want to say that, let's just do this, okay? Let's take a pen and let's cross out cultural and let's put in the word spiritual. Because there is a spiritual battle. And when God saved you, he called you to an army. Did you know? If you didn't know, now you know. When Jesus called you to himself, he called you to a spiritual battle. And we do not war against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. You are called to a battle. You are called to be a soldier in the army of God, and you are called to stand up for righteousness. And I'll even be so bold to say this, we should expect to win. We should expect to win. We should expect to win. My word, the defeatist attitude I see so often, it is disheartening. One well-meaning brother said, we lose here on earth. We lose here on earth? What do you mean? So what do you mean by that? Because we do lose battles. We do lose battles. We lose lots of battles. Let me tell you this. We will not lose the war. We will not lose the war. If you start a battle, you ought to expect to win. I expect to win. There's an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem that says, you ought to expect to win. You ought to expect to win. We are in a spiritual battle. And we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we have the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God, and we are called not to lose, but to win the war. Certainly, it will appear often in this life that we are losing. It appears that way only because there are seasons where God will judge the nations. And when God is judging the nations, there will be a residual feeling that there is nothing but loss. Believer, take heart. We are fighting a bigger war. So, I want to encourage us to be faithful in the fight. I want to encourage us to shine the light. I want to encourage us that even when it seems that the darkness is so thick, the light can't shine through, brethren, keep shining the light. I want to encourage you to remember some very fundamental basic things, like, one, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to whom? Not Caesar, Jesus. Jesus is King. Second of all, remember this, that Jesus brought a kingdom. He brought a kingdom. Third, remember that the kingdom of God that he brought is expanding. It is expanding. Fourth, remember the power of the gospel. The gospel is the only means by which the Lord's gospel will expand. He's bringing people in through the preaching of his word. Number five, remember that Satan is bound in that he can no longer deceive the nations. Certainly, there is a roaring lion out there. We are not denying that there's spiritual war. In fact, we just acknowledge that we're in a spiritual battle. What we are saying is Satan is bound in that he can no longer deceive the nations. So here's what you need to know. Satan is most certainly not calling the shots. He is a lion. He's on a very short leash. And the owner of that leash is none other than the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus. Number six, I want to remind you that we are in the millennium. We are in the millennium. Now, I understand this is an interpretation according to my eschatological views, but I want to remind you that we are in the millennium. And therefore, we should not expect to be perpetual losers. The gospel will advance. Satan is bound. The elect of God will come in. And the shade of God's kingdom, we should expect to grow. We should expect this increasingly. We should, when we read through Revelation, and we come to Revelation 11, 15, and we see that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. We should say, yes, and amen. I believe it. So be it, Lord. We should expect to see increasingly. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We should expect to see the glory of God extending over the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now listen, brethren, I've really made a big deal these last few weeks about the lordship of Jesus over all things. I just want to briefly, as we close, tell you about why I think this is so important for us to think about. I believe many people are waking up to the reality, the emptiness of this woke mind disease that's been happening. I think people are waking up. Do you see it? I see it. I saw this week in a talk I heard Jordan Peterson give. Jordan Peterson's a psychologist. I don't think he's a Christian yet. I do think he's been radically influenced by the Christian worldview. And it's encouraging. People are waking up. And I think people are waking up because they recognize this mind disease is a mind disease that says some pretty ridiculous and filthy things that destroy our culture. A mind disease that says marriage is slavery. A mind disease that says disagreement is war. A mind disease that says gender is fluid and it's a choice. A mind disease that treat people as they are a threat to the ecosystem. A mind disease that treats children as a liability, an inconvenience, a nuisance, and an expense. A mind disease that says meat's evil, capitalism's evil, men are evil, the patriarchy is evil, guns are evil, and family is evil. A system that is a mind disease because it says there is no sin except, of course, the sin of your ancestors. And what can wash away your sin? Nothing. Nothing can wash away your sin in the woke system. You're stuck with it. You got to wear your guilt like a badge of shame. It is your scarlet letter. It's a godless, hopeless, dead religion. And the reason I've been making much of the lordship of Jesus over every area of life is because God has set one institution to stand as a bulwark against the evils of this system, and that is the church. And if the church says, oh, brother, just preach the gospel, then you lose your ability to speak against the very thing that shows our need for the gospel. Ridiculous. How many people are going to find themselves as they wake up from this ridiculous disease looking for some hope? And let us be able to say along with our Lord, come to me, our Lord says, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest for your souls. If you're exhausted from the endless legalisms and traditions and deadness of this mind disease, come to Christ. He will cleanse you of those legalisms of white guilt and systemic racism, accusations of being in the patriarchy, etc., etc., etc. Ridiculous. I think there are a lot of people who are going to be waking up and they need to hear a clarion call that there has been a group of people this entire time who stood fast, stood against it, and spoke clarity. Brethren, just finally, let us speak the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord in every area of life. And let us be able to say along with our Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father, we thank you that we've had this time to reflect on the questions that we see the crowd asking. We thank you that there are answers to these questions. And we live in a day of so much confusion and darkness. Lord, we pray that as a church of the living God, you would help us to be a bold witness to the truth, to the gospel, even in this dark world. Help us, Lord, to expect to win as we fix our eyes not on our own flesh, not fixing our eyes on our own limited abilities, but we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. Help us, Lord, to have this hope. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone in this room who's never yet come to saving faith in Jesus, that today, they would look to him who lived a perfect life, the only one who could, who's truly God and truly man, sinless, spotless, perfect, holy, who went to a cross and died for sinners just like me, who victoriously rose again from the grave, who is now alive, the eternal, uncreated Son of God, who took on flesh, lived for us, died for us, rules and reigns. It may be that none in this room would make any excuses about how bad their sin is when Jesus came to this world to die for sinners. And certainly let it be that none of us will brag about how good we are when your word tells us that our righteousness is filthy rags. Rather, let us see the truth. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs their sins forgiven. Everyone must repent of sins and believe in Jesus to be saved. And so, Lord, we pray for any of this room who have not yet done that, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would call them to yourself and open up their eyes to see the glory of Jesus and they be saved. We ask these things in great faith and hope because we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.